Father, we thank you for the day that we can gather together and worship and sing your praises and shout Hosanna. Probably not as loud as that day, and yet in our hearts we are grateful, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. And so, God, I pray that you would free us to shout just a little bit louder, that we would understand a little bit more deeply all that you have done for us. God, would you awaken in our hearts the kind of love and devotion that spilled over on that day, on that little journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, the excitement that was there, the enthusiasm, or the looking forward and expectation that had come into that moment. And God, would you fill our hearts with that kind of expectation? Would you cause us to love Jesus that much? That would last far longer than a week. But Lord, would you pour encouragement into our hearts? Would you give us the delight in our hearts at who Jesus is that would be attractive to the world? May we truly delight in all who Jesus is and delight to show his name and not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For through it, those who believe are saved. Many of us have been saved. And yet, God, we don't delight in Christ enough. Holy Spirit, would you come and change us this morning? Would you come and move our hearts? Teach us how to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Lord, I pray that we would receive strong encouragement from this passage that we've just read, along with the days that we are now entering into. We're remembering, Jesus, your last week of your life. And so I pray that this would be a time that you would move us. Let these days not pass, Lord, with all the busyness of life, but focus our minds, Lord. Teach us how to do that, how to focus our attention on all that you did. One day we're going to see you face to face. And this world and everything in it will pale and go away and be gone. And yet you will remain forever. So Lord, let us have the appropriate focus on who you are right now so that we're prepared for those days. And so that we can share the good news of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have and know right now. And Lord, we cannot do that apart from your Holy Spirit. So please help us. Help us honor you rightly, and please help me as I preach and share what you've led me to say. I pray that you would give me the anointing of your Holy Spirit. I don't want to preach without the help of your Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that you would speak to us as only you can do. May we lean into you right now and away from ourselves. May we just push away from all the things, the busyness, the crazy schedules that we have, the doubts, the fears, all of our worries about jobs that some of us don't have. And Lord, give those jobs soon. And God, let us push away from all of those distractions and simply focus on Jesus. Just for a few minutes, Lord. And may you speak to us. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. It's hard for me to sort of enter into the joy of all that this day represents. I mean, Jerusalem is about 8,000 miles from here, across the Atlantic and across the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know if you've ever been there. Some of you have had the blessing of going and seeing where Jesus walked and seeing these places and passing through these villages and stopping at Lazarus' tomb and all these kinds of things. And I haven't had that opportunity. I hope one day I will be able to get there. I don't know if you're like me, but I want to see that place. Just want to one time just be able to see it. And it's something special about all that happened there. We don't worship places, do we? But places do hold significance in our experience. Memories are attached to places that where we experience the Lord. And so many people hold dear these kinds of sites. For something happened in Jerusalem that has eternal consequences. for every human being on the face of the planet. It's not inconsequential what happened years and years and years ago. And it's hard for us to get our heads around all that did happen because it happened so long ago. So what significance it has is hard for us to embrace. It was 2,000 years ago, 2011. For example, why do we say that? What does that mean, our date, 2011 years ago? Why do we start counting our days 2011 years ago? What is the significance of that? We don't even pay attention to it anymore. Yet what happened 2011 years ago? Jesus entered our time and forever altered the way we reference our days. You may have had a personal experience with Christ and your days have been altered. When you had the Holy Spirit come into your life, the reference point and the focal point of your life changes. If you're here today and you know Jesus, that's happened. If you have not experience the forgiveness that comes from putting your faith in Jesus, I commend him to you. I just ask you even right now to know that Jesus Christ has forgiven, can forgive your sins if you simply ask. I invite you to just pray, Jesus, can you give me the fullness of all that Christ is? Because there is a beginning of a relationship that will change your life forever because of the things that were accomplished in those days that we're talking about. These days that we're beginning to read, this passage of Scripture points us to the beginning of the end of Jesus' life, the last week. And we cherish the memory of those days because of what he accomplished, not just because it's a great story. It is a great story. All that happened there is incredible to hear. And yet we cherish the memory of those days. We celebrate Palm Sunday. People around the globe today celebrating this day. Why? Because somebody cut some tree branches and threw some old clothes in front of Jesus? No, because it was the beginning of the accomplishment of our salvation. That is the precious truth. And something tragically glorious happened in Jerusalem that week. And the beginning of it we remember right now, today. It's not just an old tradition. It's not just something people do. Well, it is. Some of us do it that way, right? I don't want it to be that way for us. We remember the significance of these days by marking the time. And so we do things like gather on the common with other churches and hold palm branches. And some of us are too shy to do that. I saw three or four of you just barely hold up their palm branch, right? We're not very expressive. But we mark the occasion with celebration. Birthdays, we remember. Anniversaries, some of us remember. But these dates are important. So this week, we're going to be marking some of the sacred aspects of this particular week by having a Monday-Thursday celebration here at church at 7 o'clock. Friday, we will do the same, another Good Friday service here at 7 o'clock. Because we want to enter into the remembrance of all that Jesus went through. So these are significant events. And we see that as this is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, we see him welcomed into the city at the beginning of the week and expelled at the end of the week. We see him being praised and hailed as king at the beginning of the week and condemned as a blasphemous criminal at the end of the week. Things change so quickly, right? But Jesus is not a person you can ignore. His deeds and his words do not allow anyone to be comfortable with neutrality towards Jesus. You just can't simply, if you want to rightfully and fully deal with all he did and claimed for himself, we cannot simply ignore him. He is significant. There's no one else like him. And so we can either embrace him or expel him. We can kiss the Son or we can condemn the Son. We can commend him as king or we can condemn him as criminal. And I beg you, I commend Christ to you as king today. That's the whole point of the sermon today. It's about a guy who showed up and said, I'm coming as your king. And the central question we see, if you look in the verse 10, I think, who is this? Who is this? This is the most important question any human being can ask. Who is this guy? Who has come into town? That's the question for all of us. We will one day be forced to answer that question. Better to answer it now and decide what we believe about Jesus today. That's the point. Who is this Jesus? So we'll take a look. I think if we see what Jesus has done in these few verses, we'll come, at least two pointers will point us to the fact that Jesus has declared himself to be King of Kings. Not just King of Jerusalem, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did this by the way in which he entered Jerusalem, so we might say by what he did, and he shows this by what he did not do in response to the praise of all the people. So two ways we'll see Jesus demonstrate his kingship, by what he does and what he does not do. So let's look at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, or Bethphage, if the correct pronunciation is that way, to near to the Mount of Olives. So verse 1 tells us Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He stops at this little village. I grew up calling it Bethphage, so if you'll forgive me if I stumble over that pronunciation, but Bethphage is probably the accurate pronunciation. But we don't know a whole lot about this little village, except that it's at the base of the Mount of Olives, a little bit further back from Bethany, toward, around the other side of the Mount of Olives. So it's, Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it's just a little bit beyond that. This little tiny village, and you remember Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Jesus loved to stop there and spend time with friends, and so he pauses at this little village. Now, you ask the question, where has he been? Where is he coming from? He's moving up from Jericho, as we go back and we read. You remember what happened to Jericho? He met a fella who was a tax collector. It's funny, it's sort of tax season, isn't it? I hope we are all complete with all that we have done. I know some of you work in that industry, and your heads have been spinning over the past few weeks. But this little guy, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who ripped off a lot of people. But when he met Jesus, his life was changed. And Jericho can still boast that it knows exactly the tree where Zacchaeus had climbed up and was looking at Jesus. You can go, and so they say, this is the tree that Zacchaeus was waiting for Jesus in, the little sycamore tree. But Jericho is about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Jesus is ascending, leaving the road from Jericho and heading up to Jerusalem. Now, this is about a 3,000-foot ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem. So when you read in Scripture, let's go up to Jerusalem is what the psalmist always says, right? Well, if you want to go to Jerusalem, you're going up. Everybody goes up who goes to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going up from Jericho. So he stops at the Mount of Olives. Now, you know the Mount of Olives at the base of where these little villages were, extremely significant in the life of Jesus. He often would stop there. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. Jesus prayed here. He loved to be in the garden. He taught here, spent time with his disciples here, spent the night there, camped out and relaxed, went here for a place of refuge, a place to get away and a place to pray. And on the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives is about 200 feet or so higher in elevation than Jerusalem. So I'm just wondering if perhaps Jesus might not have been attracted to this location because of the view that it affords over to see Jerusalem. Because it's a wonderful view of all that you can see of Jerusalem. You can see the entire city from the top of Mount Olives. The Mount of Olives is also where Jesus ascended into heaven, you know. So significant place. So Jesus stops here for just a few minutes and he spends some time, we learn from the Gospel of John, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in fact, they host a meal for him. And he spends a little time. I'm just kind of curious, if you knew you had 6 days left, where would you go? Who would you have dinner with? Jesus, he knows this. That going to Jerusalem and dying was not a surprise to Jesus. He warned his disciples 3 times, on the way that I am going to Jerusalem to die. They didn't quite get it, but Jesus got it. He knew exactly what he was going to do. So he stops here and he has a little meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You know Martha, of course, what's she doing? Serving and taking care. Mary's doing what? She's busting out the most expensive batch of perfume she has and anointing Jesus. She's loving him and worshiping him, pouring out everything that she has. Oh, would we do that? Would we have understood what was going on? Mary has a little hint, because Judas gets ticked off that the wasted oil wasn't sold and could feed the poor. You know why he's mad. Jesus told us why he's mad. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted the money. He kept the money bag. But Jesus told them that, leave her alone. She did this to prepare my body for burial. Mary's got a hint of what is happening in Jesus' life. Jesus knows exactly what is going on and where he's going and what he's going to do, and he is willingly embraces it. But he stops for just a little while to have supper and to have a little meal with his friends. And while they're there, you know, Jesus is not alone, by the way, in traveling to Jerusalem. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? It's Passover, the one of the three times of the year that all of the entire Jewish nation was required to come to Jerusalem. 10 years after the date of when this happened, there was a census taken, and it was estimated that 2.6 million Jews arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So scholars estimate, backtracking just a bit, that about 2 million people would have showed up in Jerusalem this week. They're traveling there in order to arrive in time to prepare for Passover. That's a huge amount of people coming into the city from all directions. There are many people who are crowds and throngs, thousands of people coming along with Jesus. And they've heard some things about Jesus. They know he's raised Lazarus from the dead. John tells us many are coming just to see Lazarus. And also, they have heard about Jesus healing Bartimaeus at Jericho, much of the blind man, much of what is happening. The word has spread, and so people are coming with excitement to Jerusalem along the way, and they're caught up in all that is happening and this making the progression into the city. Now, Jesus is very deliberate in all that he is doing. And so he sends his disciples on a strange mission. Look at the last part of verse 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and 3. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. Now, you have to ask the question, why is Jesus doing this? Can you think of any other occasion in Scripture when Jesus ever rode on a donkey? I mean, is the long journey got him, is he tired? Is this the ancient equivalent of hailing a taxi? Does he need a lift? What is Jesus doing? This is not, of course, any accident. Jesus is intentionally calling out this little donkey and going and arranging for the disciples to go and get this little guy and bring him in. So he says, he prepares them. Go, this is where you'll find him. This is what you're to say if the owners happen to be there. So Jesus is planning to do this, and Matthew, having the benefit of now looking back on Jesus' life, is able to tell us with authority, by the help of the Holy Spirit, what's going on. He may not have fully understood it then, but there's no doubt now. And what does he say in verse 4? This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, which the Jews understood to be messianic. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you, daughter of Zion, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, a little foal. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah king, is what he's doing. He's presenting himself to Jerusalem, saying, I'm fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. I'm coming as your king. And for those who had eyes to see it, it was obvious. And some obviously did, because the crowds begin to welcome him as king. But let's keep looking. The disciples obeyed. They went. They went into the village, carried out Jesus' command. Mark and Luke fill in the details for us a little bit more clearly. They find the colt tied up. They untie it, and guess what happened? Jesus' warning was true. The owners just happened to be there. And so Jesus had told them what to say. They respond to the question, why are you untying the colt and the donkey? And they say, the Lord has need of it. Funny enough, that was sufficient. The answer was well enough. Off they go. They bring the little donkey and the colt and the donkey to Jesus. And you just wonder, how does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know where the donkey and the colt are going to be? How does he know the owners are going to be standing there? How does he know that just saying the Lord has need of it is going to convince them that they're not getting ripped off? And yet, everything happens according to plan. Jesus is moving ahead with the plan that he and the Father have worked out, fulfilling the very details of prophecy. And so, we move on. Jesus, you notice, refers to himself as Lord. Who has need of the donkey? The Lord does. Jesus is referring to himself. I have need of the donkey. If Jesus has need of the donkey, the Lord has Jesus of the donkey. Again, pointing to a fuller understanding of who Jesus really is. And in verse 6 and 7, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, Matthew is the only one who mentions both a donkey and a colt. None of the other gospel writers do, and so some people stumble over this because of an apparent contradiction. But if you consider the incredibly immense crowd and all of the noise and chaos of what's happened, if the colt was ultimately what they were after, and the disciples decided, this colt, we also learned from Luke, has never been ridden on. He's never been broken. And so it might be smart to take along mama to keep the little one quiet and calm, which is what they do. And Jesus, of course, rides on the colt. Now, the disciples put their cloaks, they don't have a saddle, they put their cloaks on the donkey, and everyone else follows suit. It may have been that they put cloaks on both the donkey and the colt, unsure of who Jesus was going to, which one he was going to choose. Some people also stumble over this because they read this, and it looks like Jesus rode on both of them. Right? I had a fella one time ask me, oh, come on, you really believe the Bible is true? Well, yeah, I do. Well, what about Matthew 21, when Jesus is going to town? He rode on both the donkey and the colt. Did he straddle both of them? Well, I said, well, let's read it and see. So if you look at verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. The them refers to what? The cloaks, not the donkeys. So a lot of people, this troubles many people. So there's no need to get stumbled here and get tripped up. Jesus rode, the cloaks are the plural, what is them is referring to. So verse 8, let's keep moving. Most of the crowd then spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. Now the spreading of the cloaks, they're aware that Jesus now has, what he is doing, it's beginning to take shape. And so as they cast off their cloaks, what this tradition goes back to King Jehu in 2 Kings. When Jehu was anointed king, those military governors and officials who were around him did the same thing. They took off their cloaks, they threw them down on the ground when Jehu was anointed as king, as a symbolic reference of their own submission to him and their joy in welcoming him as king. So it's both a symbol of submission to the king as well as a welcoming of the king. It's what would we do today, right? We roll out the red carpet. Well, you don't carry around a bucket of carpet, a big roll of carpet, so you pitch off your cloak and do the same. It's a way of honoring him, extremely honoring to Jesus as he's coming in. And this they did habitually, we can see. So as he was riding along on the little donkey, and they're pitching out their cloaks in front of him, as he would pass over them, some would grab those cloaks from behind and come around, run in front of him, and pitch them down again. And this is what happened. So others along the way, waving the palm branches, which are a symbol of what? Of victory and triumph, which are even on some of the coins that the Jews use. So that waving of the palm branches are a symbol of victory. He's finally come. The king, the redeemer, is here. They're shouting in triumph and joy. He's come. The crowd is welcoming him as the king. In verse 9, they begin to shout. Crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's hard to get a picture of all that that might mean, isn't it? We're much too timid in how we worship. We're non-expressive, and that's fine. But when the excitement of a longed-for king shows up, you have been waiting for how long? And you remember, this is not the first time that they tried to make him king, right? There was another occasion which they were going to take him by force and make Jesus king. And what did he do? In that occasion, he hid himself. Was not the right time. This is the right time. And so they are excited with great enthusiasm, singing and quoting messianic psalms, singing out and shouting all with joy about what Jesus is doing and what's happening. And many people have tried to capture the essence of this, trying to get the picture of what might this look like. Artists down through the centuries have tried to get a little handle for what might it have been like to be there. And I just wonder, what would it have smelled like? What would have been the sights? How many children were running along, singing and praising God, dancing? How many older, more refined individuals just got a little bit excited? I just wonder. So much is happening by way of praise and excitement. Son of David. That recalls the great promise that God gave to David back in 2 Samuel 7 when God said to David, "One of your sons will reign on the throne of Israel forever." That great promise that God would bring the messianic king who would reign forever and ever, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Everything that happened here is pointing to the fact that Jesus is a king. He's presenting himself as king. He came riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah. The crowds paid him high honor with their submission of throwing cloaks and waving of palm branches. They pointed to victory and triumph. They praised him as the son of David. The psalms that they sang pointed to the coming king. These crowds were welcoming him as their king. But it's a very strange coronation, isn't it? If this is the coronation of the king, would CNN have cared? There's no pomp. There's no opulent wealth. There's no websites dedicated to the royals. I mean, we're fascinated with royalty for some reason, right? And yet, here is a king who comes with none of this. No fancy clothes, no paparazzi. He just shows up and suddenly, you're right, Ian, the movement of the Spirit of God moved on these crowds. They get the hint of what is happening, and something amazing takes place in an instant. Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is the one true king. But he's going to do some things which are very different, which are not quite exactly as they expected. So we see what he did in order to present himself as a king. Now, just briefly, what he didn't do. You know that as they were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the little children, we learn on down into chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, there were little kids who were running around and singing praises to Jesus. That's often what we see. Little children sometimes will dance in the back on Palm Sundays, waving the palm branches very excitedly. Well, this really disturbed the Pharisees and the scribes. I'm exceedingly uncomfortable, not because they were singing and praising with joy, but what they were saying. They were pointing to the fact that Jesus was Messiah. This can't be tolerated. So the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus, and essentially what they say is, "Jesus, do you hear what they're saying?" Which, of course, they heard it, right? He heard it. They're shouting and singing loudly. But what do they mean? "Jesus, they're saying you're the son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Praise be to God. And they think you're the Messiah. You must put a stop to this because you're not the Messiah, and it would be wrong to allow them to think that you are. So can you correct the misunderstanding?" And what does Jesus do? He essentially says, "I hear them. And if you'd read your Bibles, you might be singing with them. Haven't you read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of infants and babes you have prepared praise." little children know who he is and learned scholars miss him. Or they didn't miss him. They were unwilling to surrender and submit to him. Which will it be? Will he be Messiah King that we welcome? Or will he be the one we expel because we don't want to have anything to do with him? Jesus did not come in the way they expected. So a few concluding comments. Why on earth ride on a donkey? A horse would have been a whole lot better, much more regal. Donkeys in Israelite history were used for princes to ride upon. For example, David made Solomon ride on his donkey when he was coronated as king and he entered into Jerusalem. Many of the judges early on in the history of Israel had donkeys for their sons. And yet when Solomon came to be king, he began trade with Egypt and importing horses. And horses then displayed donkeys as the animal of choice when going into battle. And so we read many verses about the war horse. Jesus is not entering as a coming king, conqueror. He's coming humbly on a little donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. He's moving in a way that they were unexpected. He's coming bringing peace. A donkey was a symbol of peace. If you want to conquer a nation, you ride in on a war horse. If you want to come and talk about things and make a truce, you ride in lowly and quietly on a donkey. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's proclaiming himself to be king, according to prophecy, but not a conquering king, at least not yet. A humble king who comes in peace. But will he be received? A king, not a fighting warrior, but a peaceful king who brings reconciliation. I want you to go back. We're going to read Zechariah 9:9. This time we're going to add verse 10. 9:9 is the passage that Matthew reads as Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of how he's to enter. Let's read verse 10 and get a little bit more of the picture. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice the coming king riding on a donkey cuts off the war horse and the chariot from Jerusalem. One day the battle, the fight will end. He comes riding on a little donkey, speaking peace to whom? The nations. More than Israel is in focus here. This ruler will be the Prince of Peace, as we see in Isaiah 9:6. You know this verse. For unto us is born a child, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus is coming, bringing peace, riding on a donkey, speaking peace, not just to Jerusalem, but to all nations. His reign will be from sea to sea. He will rule to the very ends of the earth. But this is not what we see here, at least not yet. And so, what is happening? He's coming not as a tribal king, but as a global king. But what's different is something else happens when Jesus presents himself on that day. He comes in as king, but the question is, what day did he come in on? And this is immensely significant. Huge amounts of confusion around exactly what day was it. Was it Sunday that Jesus entered, or was it Monday? Well, there's one thing I know. Passover happened on the 14th day of the month. The choosing of the Passover lamb happened on the 10th day of the month. So if it was Sunday, which all of the Eastern and Western traditions of the church celebrate, then 4 days later would have been Passover, which that would have begun Thursday evening at sundown, which looks like from Scripture that's when Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal. So when Jesus rode into town on the 10th of that month and presented himself as king, he was also presenting himself as the sacrificial lamb who would be offered at Passover for the sins of the world. This was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, on the very day when the lambs were presented to the priests in order to be sacrificed. And you know how many lambs would be sacrificed for 2 million people? 10 for each person. 200,000 lambs presented that day. And Jesus arrives on that very day. This is amazing. And when he showed up, he shook up the whole town. Look at verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and said, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word "stirred up" literally means shaken. The entire city was shaken at what was happening with Jesus. He was the center of the focal point of all of the chaos. Crowds shouting, the whole city heard what was happening. It's in a valley. It's situated in the valley. The sound reverberated all throughout that valley, and the whole city takes note. One of the other gospel writers says people in Jerusalem were beginning to come out of the city to see what was happening and to welcome Jesus. Many people are being stirred up and shaken. And sometimes the Lord does that in our own hearts today. He stirs our hearts. He awakens us to move us closer to him. Is the Lord doing that? Does he stir your heart lately? It seems like this has been a theme in this church for several years, that the Lord is stirring us up. And here again, we see it. And so from that very day, people every year will remember and follow in procession, walking the same path that Jesus walked, entering through the same gate, St. Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate. Every year, believers will follow the same path, walk the way that Jesus walked, as a way of remembering all that he has done for us. And so we have to ask the question, does that make any difference for us today? Does this have anything to do with us? And it does, because that was the beginning of the fulfillment of the specific details of prophecy which Jesus accomplished salvation for everyone who would have faith in him. That was the beginning. Does his reign have any effect on us? Even if you don't believe, there's an amazing way I've seen that the reign of Jesus still touches everything we do in this country. Just one thing to consider. This past week, President Obama issued a proclamation announcing that this coming week would be, Rick Wells, you ought to know this, National Park Week. And do you know, at the bottom of every presidential proclamation, there is a common statement. I'll read it to you according to one that was just written. "In witness whereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 15th day of April in the year of our Lord 2011 and of the independence of the United States of America 253rd. Every presidential proclamation gives testimony to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Whether they believe it or not, it's written in the record. This is the year of our Lord 2011. Our nation is very far from being a Christian nation. But we constantly give testimony and bear witness to the truth that he is Lord. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the question is, will we welcome him or expel him? Will we embrace him or reject him? Because little donkey riding humble king will not always be the case. He came as a humble servant, sacrificial Passover lamb the first time. But we also have record he got up from the dead and is coming again. I want to read you Revelation 19. You see if you see any donkeys. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we got people telling everybody in this country God would never send anybody to hell. And I'll tell you, he will. If we refuse to kiss his son, if we refuse to embrace Jesus Christ, his death was not inconsequential. And we cannot act as if the truth of this is irrelevant. He came as a humble king, riding on a donkey. So we're still standing in the days of peace. There is still a time for grace, but those days will come to an end one day. We cannot remain unmoved about the truth of what Scripture tells us. So he came and shook the city. He'll shake it again when he comes back, riding on a white horse. I pray you embrace him. I pray you learn to love him with all your heart. Learn to rejoice. He is a God of justice too, and yet love. Right now, we're standing in the days of grace. If you're not washed over with God's grace, and ask him to just wash you today. Just forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me clean. And the Bible says, if you put your faith in Jesus, ask him to forgive you, he removes all of your sins. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So this is our king. Behold your king. Is this just the year 2011? Or is this the year 2011 of our Lord Jesus Christ? The year of our Lord. I hope that's the way you say it. Let's pray together. Our Lord God Almighty. Humble, mounted on a donkey, a king entering into a city that welcomed him and yet changed their mind. Lord, we have friends who struggle to understand who you are constantly. There's people in this room who are struggling to understand who you are, Jesus. I pray you'd break down the struggle, break down the rebellion, break down the resistance, melt every heart in the room with your love. Jesus, please move us to proclaim what you say is true. God, let us cherish your word and let us be pleased to embrace you as king and not be ashamed to say it, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus, I praise you for being able to accomplish our salvation. You did it. You did everything that was necessary to appease the wrath of God against sin. And you also gave us righteousness. You clothed us with righteousness, and we praise you for it. So, Father, let the struggling heart believe in you today. Let the heart that doubts and resists simply call upon you and say, "Will you please remove my sin? Turn away any rebellion that's in our hearts, Jesus, because there's still yet some that remains. But may we fully follow you with joy and learn to delight in your Son." It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.